Lord, we pray over your word tonight. And Lord, as we go through the Old Testament, we're seeing so many great lessons and things that have happened, Lord, that are great examples to us. These were written for us, for our admonition, for our benefit, for our growing and understanding, Lord. And we want to grow tonight. So Lord, let us hear your voice. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Enlighten us, Lord, and teach us tonight, Lord. We know these are true happenings. These have happened, and Lord, we see these men. Some accept you and some don't, and we see the results, and we want positive results in our lives. So we ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We ask you to work in us, guide us, lead us. And Lord, I pray that we'd be sensitive to that leading and guiding every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw the hugely popular story of David and Goliath, the incredible victory over the giant. And of course, there's much proof if you ever want to go on the internet and look up giants, look up Nephilim, look up, there's a wealth of material that there's a society out there that's trying to cover it up, and they're not doing a very good job. This stuff's being found everywhere and has been for centuries. But he had this great victory over the giant Goliath, chapter 17. Just a boy, just a shepherd boy with great faith. He cultivated this faith out there on the hillside, watching sheep, looking at creation, praying to God, just glorying in God's presence, God's majesty, God's creation, watching over sheep, understanding the personalities of the sheep and caring for the sheep and all. And he got to know and love them and understand that they're all different. He grew a lot out there. You'd think that not being in the world and not being in public and in society wasn't learning much. He was learning a lot. He was learning a lot about the Lord. So here's this boy with a deep relationship with Jehovah. And again, it was a battle that he undertook that Saul the king should have undertaken. Here's Saul the king of Israel, the tallest, largest man in Israel, the king himself, cowering in his tent. All his armies are standing there. They're all afraid of the giant. It should have been fought by him, the largest man, the king and everything, but Saul chickened out. So the enemy sought to enslave Israel, and it's just like us, isn't it? Isn't that what the enemy desires to do to us? Our enemy desires to do to us, enslave us. That's what would happen if you couldn't beat Goliath. They'd be enslaved, just like our enemy does. Anyways, this shepherd boy seems to come out of nowhere. You know, even though he'd been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king one day. And remember, too, that David, he was called to Saul's tent. Saul had been rejected by the Lord, and a spirit comes upon Saul. And Saul's depressed and moody and angry, and, you know, it's the spirit that comes upon him and everything. And they recruit this young boy, who he's a good musician, too. He's got a lot of talents. You know, he played music for the sheep, I'm sure. But he comes into Saul's tent, and he plays to soothe the king when this spirit would come upon him. So when Saul was tormented, when this evil, now the word evil isn't even in the original text. I'm going to explain that a little bit more when we get into this next chapter here. But when the evil, and again, it's not in the original text, but he was called in to play music for Saul when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, and David took a harp and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Again, that word evil isn't in there. There's a spirit, and I'm going to explain it in a minute. But the Holy Spirit is what had really departed from Saul. That's the thing. You know, we saw this in Samson. The Holy Spirit would come upon this man. This man was capable of doing such awesome things when the Holy Spirit came upon him. But the Holy Spirit left. Now, that can't happen in the New Testament believer. We know that, right? The New Testament believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not leave you. The Holy Spirit didn't come until after Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit now comes in and dwells the born-again believer, and he won't leave. But that wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon people at times. Well, he'd left Saul. God had rejected Saul as king. And at the end of chapter 17, Saul asks Abner, And then he asks David, whose son are you anyway? And I kind of marveled there thinking, don't they recognize him? Don't they know who he is? This was the guy that was playing in his tent and everything. So at the end, you know, whose son are you? Why don't they know him? Well, listen, I thought about this a lot. Saul's question, verse 17, verse 55 and 56, it implies only that he'd forgotten the name of David's father, not who David was, David's father. You know, I had mentioned them not recognizing him, but this only implies that he'd forgotten the name of David's father. So maybe they did know him. They just, whose son are you, though? You know, at this point now, it's like all that he's done and everything. Who do you belong to? So anyways, and I think this isn't surprising for a king like this, you know, with all the people that he knows and all the people that he's familiar with and everything, that to forget the name of this boy's father and all that, particularly this man, especially this man. But again, before we get going, David is a picture of Jesus. There's a lot of types in Scripture. A type is a vague picture of what's coming. It's a shadow. It's an illustration. It's not the real thing. It's never as good as the real thing, but it's a picture of what's to come. So David is a type or a picture of Jesus. And I thought here too, you know what? We better not forget his father. We better not forget our father either. So now both of them, David and Jesus, they were both sent to do the will of their father. That's how David got involved in the battle against Goliath, and that's how Jesus got involved in the battle against Satan and sin and death and hell, and both victorious. But anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," that would be David, this would be right after killing Goliath, "he made an end of speaking to Saul." Maybe they were in the tent hanging out and they're talking. "And it came to pass that," you know, they're done now, "and that the soul of Jonathan," this was Saul's son, "was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, these guys become great friends. I mean, really close friends. Maybe Jonathan was in his father's tent at this time when David was talking. I mean, think of the people that want to get around David and ask him all kinds of questions. This kid just slayed a giant, chopped his head off, won a great victory. 40 days and 40 nights, big men of war are afraid, they're scared. This kid comes along and slays a giant. They probably have a lot to talk about. Maybe he's in the father's tent, Jonathan, with Saul. Maybe he's outside the tent, eavesdropping. He wants to hear what David has to say about all this stuff. "Well, there came a bond between Saul's son, Jonathan, and David. And they're really two of a kind, if you think about it. They're both pretty adventurous. They're both pretty daring, courageous. They both love the Lord." This isn't a coincidence. You know, I was telling my son the other night, I said, "Have you noticed that the last three MVPs in the NBA were all really, really good Christians?" He's like, "Wow, that's really cool." I said, "It's not an accident either." It's not. Here, they're two of a kind. They're both pretty adventurous. They're both pretty daring. They're both courageous and all that. Both have a great confidence in God. They do. They have to do some of these things they've done. They have a great love for the Lord, don't they? They do. We're going to see that. So, again, Jonathan, he was the one that one day that he woke up his armor bearer. Remember back in chapter 14, wakes up his armor bearer and he says, "You know what? What if we go over? Let's see what the Lord will do if we go over and we pick a fight with the Philistines. What'll happen?" He wakes that armor bearer up. "Hey, it doesn't make any difference to God whether we have an army with us or whether there's just two of us. Just two. If God wants to deliver the Philistines into the hands of Israel, he can do it with just two of us." It was him. This is the Jonathan. "Let's go see if God wants to deliver the Philistines into the hands of the Israelites." So he and his armor bearer took on the army of the Philistines, thinking that God's big enough. He doesn't need a whole army. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He just wants to involve us in what he's doing. He wants us to participate in what he's doing. He needs nothing. He just wants us to get involved, though. Those who are really willing. So God delivered the Philistines into the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer that day. Again, we remember that from chapter 14. So Jonathan and David, they just immediately hit it off. You know, can you picture them getting together and talking about some of the things that have happened and their love for the Lord? You ever just see, I've traveled around different places in the world and met all kinds of Christians, and there's a bond, even when I couldn't even speak their language. It just happens. And you ever just sit there with a, I've noticed it on your guys' faces. If I'm pouring out my heart about how I really feel about the Lord, I see you guys smiling, and you can relate. You know, I mean, these two guys had this thing going on here. So they formed a deep bond between each other. They just hit it off. Saul now sort of keeps David, all right, full-time kind of a thing. And at this point, Saul has an admiration and a liking for this brave, young, daring kid, so he wouldn't let him go home. He keeps him now with his army. But Jonathan and David, even though they are alike, they're a lot different too. You think about their backgrounds. Here's Jonathan is the son of the king. He's like royalty, you know. Jonathan's the firstborn son of a king, and David was the lastborn son, the eighth son of a farmer. And this made Jonathan more than a prince. He was the crown prince. He's the next guy in line to inherit the throne. So Jonathan was expected by his father and the people to be the next king of Israel. Verse 3 says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now listen, this isn't weird. This day and age, I've heard it for the last 20 years. These guys, get it in your head, are not gay. Everybody knows this. The gay community wants to say, you know what? These guys were gay. Where does it say that? That's ridiculous. Love appears twice. This is the word achev. And achev means it's a mutual respect for each other. It's a covenant bond between these two guys. It's a friendship kind of a thing, a fondness, a commitment, a trust. Again, it's like a covenant between them. We're best friends. We would die for each other. You know, I remember having a friend like that in high school. Me and my best friend, we did everything together. We played every sport together. We worked out together. We ran together. We did everything together. That kind of a thing. Well, they become best friends. And today, people out there, they want to say, oh, these guys were gay. This is ridiculous. It never means that word, akhev, it never means physical intimacy, ever. That word is yavha, and that means like an erotic type of love, whatever. But in verse 16, the word is achav too, where it says, all Israel and Judah loved David. Obviously, it can't be an erotic type of love. So that can't be, obviously, that can't be physical intimacy. So now I believe that Jonathan, again, he overheard David pour out his heart. He heard David talk about his faith. Faith in the living God in verse 1. And Jonathan knew that he and David had the same heart. You've sat down with Christians before. You love Jesus. They love Jesus. You start talking about the Lord. You start fellowshipping. It seems like you don't have enough time to talk about the Lord. You run out of time. And you're smiling and you're just having a great time. You're sharing scripture and you're in the Bible and fellowshipping and all that. And they have the same kind of heart. But think about, too, think of the disappointment in a guy like Jonathan watching his father. Jonathan has a walk with the Lord and his dad doesn't. Jonathan has done some marvelous things in the power of the Lord, trusting in the Lord. His father doesn't have a personal relationship with the true and living God. Think of the disappointment Jonathan has in his father. And here comes this kid, David, along, who loves the Lord like he does. I remember praying and praying and praying, Lord, just send me somebody that I can work with, that I can fellowship with. You ever been there? That one person finally shows up at work and they're saved and you could talk to them? You're not the only nut on the block? Well, anyway, he liked what he heard from David. You know, and imagine, how did you feel when you looked up at that giant? How did you get so good with that sling? How, you know, and how did you know you were going to win? Or whatever, you know, they're talking. And think of David just saying, I just knew the Lord was with me. I knew it. You know, and Jonathan's probably saying, hey, you know what? Me too. It was just me and my armor bearer, and I knew he was going to give us victory. I just knew it. We knew. So they're same heart. But they couldn't be such close friends until Jonathan knew that about David. Really, his heart. And there's a good lesson here, too, because I look at this and I think too many people want really true, deep friendships. They want these big, long-lasting relationships and everything like that. I think there's a lesson here because those same people often pay little attention sometimes to how they pick their friends. See, they're picking their friends based on this relationship with the Lord and stuff. Many people today pick friends for all the wrong reasons. Jonathan chose David for a friend because his words to Saul revealed David's heart. It was a heart full of love and trust and joy in God. Now, to be in the army, you had to be 20 years old. I don't know if you remember or not, but back in Numbers chapter 1, roundabout verse 3, it talked about being 20 years old to be in the army. So that made Jonathan at least 20 years old back in chapter 14. Because if we look back in chapter 14, he's actually in charge of a bunch of men, about 1,000. So he's in the army in chapter 14. So now he's approximately 30. So that would make David about 20. Well, David would have to be about 20 to be in the army. So there's about 10 years difference between these guys. I think that David is very mature for his age and everything. His best friends could have as much as 10 years on him. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. It's probably a royal robe. And he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, he wasn't naked here. He's not standing before him without anything on. He'd have like a girdle thing on underneath, maybe even a light type of robe, whatever. But he wants to show his expression of love towards David. Maybe he already recognizes the anointing and the calling that's on David. And this is a way of doing that. But he gives these things. You know, he's expressing his love towards David, but he gives these things to a shepherd from Bethlehem. This shepherd. These would be royal in nature, too. Doesn't Jonathan see David as competition? No, Saul would. But not Jonathan. He doesn't see it like that. See, this is like giving up power and giving up prestige. Jonathan will know that God's call is upon David. You know what? I believe that he already does. He already sees it. He already recognizes it. The Lord is showing him there's something really different about this guy. He sure doesn't see it in his dad, that's for sure. But here's a question. Are we willing to give up power and prestige? Are we willing to do that? Think about that. Power and prestige. Are we willing to get off our thrones? You know, we put ourselves on our own little thrones, don't we? Are we willing to get off and let the real king get on? To give control to the one who loves us so much that he gave up all for us. I mean, Jesus gave up all for us. Are we willing to relinquish the throne in our lives and put him on that throne? See, he's a shepherd from Bethlehem, too. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd who gave his life for us. Listen, this is a daily issue. You don't do it. It's not a one-time thing, is it? Yeah, I did that. I did that when I first got saved. Well, you've got to do that every day. Because when I decide to sin, I've put myself back on that throne. I've said, get off, Jesus. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to sin right now. So I'm kicking you off that throne. Well, it's a daily issue. Jesus gave up the throne in heaven to die for us. And again, we retake our thrones when we sin. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Remember that God said that David was a man after God's own heart. God said that. A man after my own heart. And he's still very young, really. He is. He conducted things wisely. Here, literally, it means he was successful. He was prosperous. He used his head. He thought it over. He prospered. He put what experience he had and knowledge he had and understanding and through his relationship with the Lord and everything, he did the right stuff. You know, he did the right things. He prospered. He had wisdom well beyond his years, you know, and this, he's hanging around with a guy who's 10 years older than him. He's in the army already. He's killed a giant already. He's done some tremendous, he's killed bears and lions and wolves that have attacked his flock. He's chased off Philistines that have tried to take sheep from his flock and everything. So he had wisdom well beyond his years. This is the guy who would later write Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, 98 through 100, he wrote this. Listen, he says, "Thou," he's speaking to the Lord, "Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." And he had a lot of them. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." The word. "I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." I love that verse because it means the testimonies and precepts of God's word. So he had some form of the scriptures with him. You know, it'd only be maybe the first five books, maybe just fragments of it, maybe just a little bit of it, maybe what he'd heard that he'd written down himself on paper and he carried it with him. I don't know. But he had enough to write that. It means the testimonies and precepts of God's word. So David had definitely outshone Saul in the Valley of Elah, and he'd been anointed with a horn of oil by Samuel, but he goes wherever Saul commands him to go. He's obedient to the king. Actually, he's very, very loyal to the king. We're going to see him have a couple of chances to really get the king, and he won't, you know, to really do him in. And he says, "No, the Lord anointed that guy." So he goes wherever Saul commands him. He knows that God has a perfect plan for him. And he's patient, which isn't real well known in a young man. A lot of old men too, but it will unfold, this plan, as David trusts God and his ability, God's ability to work it all out at the right time. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy and with instruments of music. You know, Saul would be used to this. He actually did have a lot of victories. He did, over the Philistines and everything. So when they'd come back into town, this is what would happen. This is what they did. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." So Saul loves the sound of the latest big hit, the top 40, top number one hit here. He loves this. This is great. He loves this latest big hit song until the second verse, which is not like the first. "And David has slain his 10,000s. You know, can you picture Saul? What? What? This means you're popular. When you're in a song and you get top billing over the king, you're pretty popular at this point. "And Saul," look at this, "was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands.'" Wah. You know, I mean, come on, man. He's enraged. He's jealous. He should be glad that a man under him is a success. This is one of my guys. This guy's on my team. Teammate. No. He's jealous. This man is under him and he's a success. He's on the same team, but this is a guy that's having a problem with pride in a big way. This is just too much for him. "Saul became extremely jealous of David and said, 'And what can he have more but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day forward." You know, when you're paranoid, you're hiding something. He's eyeing him. He's just paranoid from now on and everything. Saul didn't have a right relationship or a close relationship with the Lord. There's the problem. All he has to do, or all he has, I should say, to encourage his heart is the praise of man. Listen, that fades. Ask any old actor, singer, rock star. It fades away. It's gone. One day it's gone. And they don't know what to do anymore. All the praise of man is gone. I'm old and wrinkled and ugly and all that other, you know, whatever. It hits them all. The praise of man, that's all he has to encourage his heart. That's so fickle. It's so fleeting. So when David was more praised than he was, it really bothers Saul. Look at this is the sign of a bad leader when they resent or they feel threatened by the success of one of their subordinates. It is. This is a bad leader. This is not good. It's a certain sign of weakness in that leader. Saul asks, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" You know, it's a typical overreaction you'll see in a guy who's this proud and this insecure. Saul could have thought, you know what? David's done well. He gets the glory today. I'm just going to keep on serving the Lord, you know, and I'll have this kind of praise and popularity on another day. Instead, he overreacts and he says, "What's next, my throne? Is that what he's going to have next?" You know what? Actually, only God should get any glory at all. He shouldn't even be thinking, "Well, I'll wait for the day that it comes back, or I'll have it," or we shouldn't be even expecting it. I think when we don't expect it anymore, it's great. When it all goes to God, and you understand that he deserves it anyway, then you got it all going on. He should get all the glory. End of discussion. So Saul here, he has a guilty conscience too. And Samuel already told him, "The Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel." And Saul knew his sin. He knows his sin had disqualified him from being the king anymore. And he's hanging on to the throne in the energy of his flesh. "I'm not going to let go of this. This is mine." When you have to work and hang on to keep it, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. If it's of the Lord, you don't have to work and labor. You know, his burden's easy. You know, it's not a labor to hang on to whatever this position the Lord's given you or whatever. He's hanging on in the energy of his flesh. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul as he prophesied. Now, people are like, "Whoa, he's prophesying." No, you know what? This is not the same word as prophesying everywhere else. This just means he's just babbling. Really does. It's a different word used than usual, and it means he's just babbling. It's like he's talking to himself and he's mumbling, and people around him probably think he's losing it. And he is. "In the midst of the house," here, "he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand." Now, I alluded to this earlier. This actually says in the Hebrew, a spirit that was evil to Saul. Okay, it doesn't say it was an evil spirit. A spirit that was evil to Saul. Saul thinks it's evil. That's the meaning here, all right? So it was evil to Saul. This does not have to be a demon. What if this is an angel just whispering into Saul's ear over and over and over and over and over? "Yield to David. Yield to David." After a while, a man like this is going to drive him nuts. He's going to think it's evil. He's going to think, "This is driving me crazy." In Saul's state of mind, hearing that over and over, he'd think it was evil. It's not necessarily a demon. It might be an angel that he said, "Just give it up, Saul. Lay it down. David's going to take..." I mean, who knows? But it's evil to Saul. It doesn't mean it's an evil spirit. He just doesn't want to hear that kind of stuff. Look at this, verse 11. "And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, 'I will smite David even to the wall with it.' And David avoided out of his presence twice." Two times the king throws a spear at this kid. Well, he's about a 20-year-old man now, but I mean, why would you want this guy dead? He's got so much going on. It's just jealousy, totally. But in David's hand was an instrument of worship, probably a harp. In Saul's hand was an instrument of war. Saul has an instrument of hurting, and David has an instrument of healing. What's in our hands? What's in your hand? Healing or hurting? Worship or war? These two men are leaders. Both of them have been anointed. One is on his way up and one is on his way down. You should be able to tell whether you're on your way up or your way down by what's in your hand. Think about that. Are you hurling spears or are you worshiping the Lord? You're worshiping the Lord, you're ready to be used. You're hurling spears, you're on your way down. You can tell whether you're descending or ascending. What's in your hand? Again, Saul has this instrument of hurting. David, an instrument of healing. Healing or hurting, worship or war. And here we are. We should be able to tell which direction we're headed by what type of instrument is in our hands. So on your way down, you're going to be throwing spears. If you're calling or you're anointing, you know, it's diminishing, you'll be cutting people down. You will. Throwing spears. Have you thrown any spears today? Don't raise your hands or anything. But you don't need to make your point. And no pun intended. But Saul throws a spear at David. David's name literally means beloved. Everybody loves this guy. That's his name. Beloved. David, the giant slayer. David who throws nothing back. He doesn't even say a word. That's a type of Jesus too, isn't it? This is the first David in the Bible. This is the first David that I know of. Many follow. Many are beloved after him, but he's the first one named beloved. This is a great guy. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. If I go before the rapture and everything, that's what I'd want on my tombstone. The Lord was with him. I'd like to think that he was with me. I mean, what greater thing can they say about you? The Lord was with him. He was nothing on his own, but the Lord was with him, you know? The Lord was with him. Look at this, though. Is this sad or what? And was departed from Saul. Wow. So the Lord is with David, but David's about to enter a period of his life. Listen, this is important. David's entering into this period of his life now where he thinks of all the things that he's done and all the things he's accomplished, all that's happened to him in a brief span of time. He's gone from like out in the sheepfold to where he is at this point. This is an interesting period in his life where he's going to wonder, what have I done? Where did I go wrong? You know, I mean, why do my circumstances continually contradict my anticipation or my expectation of what God's going to do in my life? I remember going through this kind of thing. I thought, I'm definitely getting into ministry. And there were a span of years where I thought, Lord, what are you trying to do? Smash me into the ground? It was for my own good. I mean, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? I had such expectations and such anticipation. Why, you know, I mean, you think about it. Why was I anointed? Why did Samuel say I was going to be king? Why do people not like me? Why are members of my own family rejecting me? I'm talking about David. Even my family rejects me. The king wants me dead. God, what are you doing? This is the period that he's going through. David. And you gotta wonder what he's thinking. But this is the process, isn't it? This is the way the Lord works. This is the process that you go through. It really is. Why am I here? What am I doing? You know, that kind of a thing. So you might remember John the Baptist. There's another interesting story. John the Baptist, he's preaching, he's coming, he's prophesying, the Lord's coming is near. He's baptizing people, he's accumulating disciples, he's teaching, he's getting them ready. And Jesus comes, and where's John? Matthew chapter 11, he's in jail. What am I doing here? Why am I in jail? What did I do wrong? Why am I here? Well, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and John asked them, go ask Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John doubted, didn't he? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. No matter what. No matter what. I like that. What do you think, John? I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. What do you think, John? It's not about you, is it? It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about David. It's not about us. But John the Baptist got it because later he said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. So here, verse 13 says, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Now this is a figure of speech, meaning David conducted successful military operations, going in and coming out, leading men. God's hand of success was on David, even though Saul was against him. Now, you know, Saul might attack and hurt David in all kinds of different ways, any number of ways or whatever, but God wouldn't allow Saul to have the victory, not over David. So sending David out to war, I believe Saul hopes that David gets killed. Let's just keep sending him out to battle. Let's just throw him in where it's really hot. Let's just throw him and his troops out there where the Philistines are the fiercest and everything. Sending him out to war, he hopes David gets killed. You know, ironically, it's an idea that David uses later with Uriah the Hittite. He has an affair with Bathsheba while Uriah's away, and then Uriah comes back. Bathsheba's pregnant. He tries to get Uriah killed by sending him into battle. He does the same thing. David, in a time where he really hits a low. See, this man may be anointed by God and used by God and everything like that, but he's still susceptible to the same sins as everybody else. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. You can't say anything better about a guy. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. You see this? Verse 5, verse 14, and here, there's an increase in his wisdom, his conducting of himself wisely. But all Israel and Judah loved, there's that word again, achev. They loved David because he went out and he came in before them. So he was one with the people. David led them in battle and everything, and they loved him. And if he gets in trouble with Saul, he'll be doing something. I like this. If I'm going to get in trouble, I hope I get in trouble for doing something, not for doing nothing. That drives me crazy. Some people get in trouble by doing nothing. I want to get in trouble if I do for doing something. But anyways, here again, the people are Kev David, which means, like I said earlier, it's not a erotic love. It's a bond. It's an affection. It's a commitment, a trust between each other. Verse 17, and Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merib. Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me." You know, he's nailing him with that patriotic thing. "I know you're a valiant guy." He's trying to motivate. I think he's being manipulative right here, really. "I'll give her to thee. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Be brave, David. I'm going to send you out there, man. You can go kill some Philistines, and I hope you die." You know, that kind of really is. He's really hoping that. So, "Fight the Lord's battles, for Saul said, 'Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him.'" So in chapter 17, the reward promised to the conqueror of Goliath was Saul's daughter. Remember that? Well, here the requirements for her hand in marriage suddenly grow because Saul's trying to remove David from the picture. "And David said unto Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" You know, this is humility. Wait a minute, king, I'm a nobody. I'm just a humble guy. I'm just a shepherd. I'm the least of eight sons. I'm nobody, really. Honestly, I'm from a poor family. I'm lowly, and I'm from Bethlehem. Meek and lowly from Bethlehem. "But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife." This is just Saul being sneaky and everything. And this seems like a gesture of kindness on Saul's part. It's not. It's not at all. David's supposed to believe, well, Saul's forgiven me. He's let bygones be bygones. He threw two spears at me, but that's not over now. Or that's all over now. You know, what he's heading towards is, well, I think Saul has another deal for me. He's got something else going on for me here. So at least he's forgiven me and he's let bygones be bygones. That's all over. But Saul isn't thinking that way at all. In his heart is a different motive. Let the Philistines be against him. Okay? How would taking Merib in marriage bring the Philistines against David? It's because the dowry that Saul would request. You know, when you were to marry a girl, you had to have a dowry. You had to be ready to pay the bride price. If you remember Fred and Camille's wedding, we kind of hit all over that, the bride price and everything that the Lord paid. But the dowry that Saul is going to demand is going to be high. Back then, dowries were required when a man married. The dowry was paid to the bride's father, and the more important and prestigious the bride would be, the more it's going to cost, of course. Or the more prestigious her family, the higher the dowry price would be. Now, there were two purposes for the dowry. First of all, it compensated the bride's family for the loss of a family worker. Second, the father held a dowry as life insurance, or like an alimony policy type of thing, in advance. In other words, if the husband died or divorced his wife, she had to go back to the father's house, so there'd be something to support her. Now, since David was from a humble family, there's no way that he'd ever be able to pay the dowry for a king's daughter. Think of it. He's a poor guy. He'd never be able to pay the monetary value for a daughter of a king. And Saul knew this, and he's going to demand a price that's pretty high, that will kill him, actually. Saul will figure a price too big and too dangerous for David, and he'd be killed trying to gain the dowry to marry the king's daughter. Now, Saul still wants David dead. That's the whole point. But instead of throwing spears, he'll use manipulation to have David killed. He thinks the Philistine spears are just as sharp as mine. I can let them do the work for me. So from a fleshly standpoint, this is kind of a pretty smart plan on Saul's part. It's smart in the flesh, but God won't honor Saul's manipulation. Listen, manipulation uses hidden agendas. We all do this at different times, I suppose. It uses hidden agendas and concealed motives. It's sneaky. It's secretive. A lot of people do this. Manipulation tries to maneuver people and events to accomplish hidden agendas. You know what? Drop them. Just drop them. Let the Lord manipulate you. Let the Lord move you, I should say. Don't work a hidden agenda. It can be smart in the flesh, but it's never going to be blessed by God. It might start off kind of good, but it's going to die. It might even crash and burn and hurt you. And verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. This is his other daughter. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, I don't know about this daughter. This must be some daughter. That'll fix him. I don't know. You know, I don't know, really, what she's like. Wherefore, Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law and the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly. Be like little spies. And say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Again, who am I? Who am I? How many would think, all right, they finally realize who I am? No, David's like, who am I? Not who I am. You ever have somebody say that to you? Do you know who I am? I always say the same thing. I'm like, really don't care. You're not God. Let's start there. How's that? I mean, who am I? Not, do you know who I am? You know, I mean, they finally see me, you know. And this is a serious matter to him. He has a real sense of humility. I like that. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but an 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. This is going to be the dowry. Things have changed as far as dowries go, I can tell you, I guess. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were constantly mocking Israel because they were circumcised. Simple. It has so many advantages that we don't even really need to get into that right now. But this obviously means that David would have to kill this many guys, obviously, to get these. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Now, I had wondered the other day, what does she think of all this? Dad? I mean, where'd you get that bride price, Dad? But Saul expects David to get killed in his attempt. That's what he's expecting. I love David. Don't you love this guy? Look at this. He does more than is required. He's more. I like that. Exceeding, you know, to exceed. I remember when, you know, I used to work for Mobil for a little while, Mobil Oil, big company and all that. And one of their things was they would, you know, have these grades of how you worked. At the top was exceeding. Go beyond what you're told to do. Go hit the stars. You know all that worldly junk, right? In a way, it's true that the guys who got ahead exceeded what they were told. You're expected to do this. But when you do this, you know, you're really looked at. But David in the power of the Lord is surely going to exceed. I mean, you think about it. I love this. He does more than is required. He slays twice as many of the enemy as Saul requests. So he comes through again and saw Saul and knew that the Lord was with David. You know, if you're Saul at this point and you know the Lord is with David, why do you expect you can beat this guy? You can't beat this guy. You can't beat the guy the Lord is with until the Lord is done with that guy. That means you're undefeated until the Lord's done with you. You can't be touched. You can't be harmed unless the Lord allows it. So he can't be beat. And he also knew that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And we're going to keep seeing that. But the more that David was exalted, the more jealous Saul gets. Jonathan was he had an even greater right to be jealous because they're of the same generation. And usually it works that way, you know, to be jealous of your peers and all because they're moving ahead, especially he's younger than him. Jonathan has a lot more right to be jealous of David because they're the same generation. But Jonathan's free from jealousy because he sees God's hand on David. They both worship the same God. They're on the same team. That's how we should be. Saul has no personal relationship with God, but Jonathan wants to help David accomplish his goal, which is God's will, the goal, which is God's desire, rather than stand against him. He wants to help him. He sees something in David, and he wants to help David get where David's going. And that's a great thing. They both worship the same God. They both have the same desire to fulfill God's will and everything. And somehow Jonathan knows to stand with this man rather than be against him. So by helping David, Jonathan is free from jealousy. He's free from that, oh, woe is me syndrome. You know, he's like, no, I know my role and this is where I am. Now, I'm going to be second in command to my friend David, who's going to be the king one day. And there's a great thing about, you know, I remember A.W. Tozer writing about the greatest guy in the orchestra is the guy who will play second fiddle, because he's probably good enough to be first fiddle, but he'll play the second fiddle and he'll like it. He won't be jealous that he doesn't get the chance to play the first fiddle. He takes that second role. He's ready to jump in there when he has to, but he takes his role knowing he's just as good. His day might even come someday, but he's happy with where he is. That's where he's put. So that, oh, woe is me syndrome doesn't fit. Jonathan becomes a great man. He does. He becomes a great man who's rewarded eternally for what he does. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. So David grows. You know, you look at this, he behaves wisely, verse 5. Wisely in all his ways, verse 14. Very wisely, verse 15. And here, more wisely than all the servants of Saul. This shows progression. Progression. Like Jesus said, you'll bear fruit. You'll bear more fruit. You'll bear much fruit. There's a progression in the Gospel of John there in the fruit process. And he's growing here. Why? The Lord was with him. Simple. There will be days, there will be situations for us, for all of us, really, in our lives similar to these. We'll have choices to feel threatened and throw spears, or to rejoice and help others excel. Listen, if we try to keep other people down, then you're just going to spiral downward too. That's what happens. That's what always happens. If we're going to have choices to feel threatened and throw spears or rejoice and help others excel. So seriously, if you help somebody go higher, that's going to help you too to go higher. If you think about it, you'll inevitably go higher yourself on an upward path. Check it out. It's true. You start putting people down and throwing spears at them, you're going down too. You lift other people up. Watch what happens. You'll be exalted. You'll be lifted up. The Lord will be doing it. And it's rewarding to you too when you let go of all that jealousy. You see, when you see somebody else get the credit you deserve and you don't say anything, that is like a major growth thing. That's like where you've died to self. I don't care who gets the credit as long as we all get to the end. We all get to the finish line. We all finish this marathon. You know, it's not who finishes the marathon first, it's that we all finish. But if you check this out, on a daily basis, decide to let go of the spear. Don't hold the spear in your hand. Hold an instrument of worship. Be a worshiper, because then the Lord is ready to call upon you, because what you have in your hand is a worship instrument. You're inevitably going to use that to worship. You've got a spear in your hand and you're hanging on to it. Sooner or later, you're going to chuck that sucker. You know, it's just going to happen, really. Worship the Lord and you'll be ready to help, to grow, to behave wisely in all your ways, very wisely, and more wisely than all the other servants too. So let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We thank you, Lord. We pray that we're the men and women that, Lord, you would be happy to say the Lord was with us, that you are with us. Lord, I pray that we would hold instruments of worship in our hands. Lord, we would lift other people up. Lord, that's going to lift us up. I know it's against all worldly thinking, Lord, but you're against all worldly thinking, Lord. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are much higher than our ways. But Lord, I pray that we would really adopt your ways in our minds and in our hearts and be led by your Holy Spirit. I just pray for much fruit in our lives. Give us wisdom. You've told us, I should say, that Lord, to seek wisdom, to ask for wisdom, and you won't hold it back. You'll give all we ask for. And Lord, we need it. We need your wisdom. We need godly wisdom. Lord, like these men here, I pray we'd be like David's, men and women after your heart. Not like Saul, but maybe we're Jonathan's too. Maybe we're to support others. Maybe we're to come in second to somebody else and be a real aid. And Lord, I just pray that we fit our roles. We see our roles. We quit manipulating. And we just go with the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Jesus, that we can do that, because it's through you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Lord, bless us. Bless our trip home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.